That is, and it takes the whole Bible into account that we see God's goodness and wisdom in everything, but we have to look first upon the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and see God's goodness and kindness incarnate in perfect order and form, so that we will be able to have faith in the truth that God is good and kind, especially when we're going through trials. It's a great mystery how sin entered the world through Adam and Eve. When God made them upright, yet they sought out many devices, the Bible says. And we live now with the choice of their fall into sin and rebellion against God, and we are their children. We have inherited their nature as part of the curse of God upon Adam and Eve in the garden for breaking his commandment. Now we have to live with ourselves in that fallen, yet as Christians, redeemed condition, and still have to every day seek to place our faith in Christ against what we see with our eyes in the world and what sometimes we wrestle with in our hearts. So we walk by faith, not by sight, that God is good and kind in order to overcome the world, the flesh, the devil, and the circumstances that tempt us to sin. So we look to Christ still every day, now victorious, now risen, crowned with glory and honor, exalted in the heavens, reigning and ruling, and we trust him. Not even our own thinking about things, and follow him as he has revealed his word in the scriptures. Now, if you'll get your Bible out this evening, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. And I had to work on this mainly this afternoon. I didn't know for sure that I would be preaching this evening based on Mitch's illness, but I'm thankful I am. Because Tom's message this morning led me to the passage that I'll be reading and trying to explain and apply this evening. The verse is 1 Timothy 1:5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There's an awful lot in that little verse, but we need to get the context. Paul was writing to Timothy somewhere around 63 or 64 A.D., probably in Macedonia, which is the Greek peninsula, or in the Greek peninsula. And Timothy had been left behind by Paul in Ephesus. And if you remember Ephesus, Paul started as a church and pastored there and taught the word of God for 3 or 3.5 years. And then in chapter 20 of Acts, he left the elders there in charge and encouraged them to be faithful, to even guard their own hearts. And then he also had Timothy remain behind. And so this book to Timothy and the second book, 2 Timothy, are written to his young student, who is now probably middle-aged or older even. And in that time where Paul was beginning to be persecuted and imprisoned for the faith. In fact, 2 Timothy is the last letter that we have, the last writing that we have from Paul in terms of when he wrote chronologically. And there he's in jail and believes that he's about to be executed for his preaching of the gospel, the good news to lost men and women and children that Christ has come. So there are important things upon his heart in these two letters. And when I was teaching the pastoral theology course this last year, verse 5 became more and more important to me as a verse to be memorized by Christians and to be analyzed by Christians and to be edified by it. That there is so much in this one little verse. But with that background, Paul warns Timothy that there are false teachers along the way to distract from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And not only are there false teachers, but the only way to counteract their influence and their undermining of the Christian life was by teaching sound doctrine. Because God's word doesn't change. With each generation, it remains the same. It remains inspired of God. It is without error. The gospel and the sound doctrine, the faith once for all delivered to the saints in the New Testament, this new covenant revelation, as Tom was speaking this morning, is meant to be studied by Christians. It's meant to be read by Christians, so that the words of God get into our minds to help us to learn how to think as a Christian. It's very simple. And this verse is very simple tonight. But let's begin by reading the entire chapter and see what Paul was exhorting Timothy about. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering God's provision, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, verse 5, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teachings, not just sound behavior, what is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith or the faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time and ask that you would help us to gain from your word the truth, and that your Holy Spirit would apply it to our minds and the way we think and integrate it with our thinking about our world, about ourselves, about our life, about our choices. And that you would help us, O Lord, to grow in grace, to grow in our understanding of the magnitude of your grace, and to grow in love and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we, at least on our calendar, close out this last year, we ask that you would help us to look to the next year to be more faithful, more loving to God and man, and to God's people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at verse 5, again, this is one of those major verses, and it's so important because he's writing to Timothy, whom he has mentored and taught year after year. He baptized Timothy, and and he taught him all through the journeys with him what the gospel is, how to teach the word of God, how to minister to other people. And in fact, in 2 Timothy 2, where he tells Timothy to gather together faithful men and to teach them the word of God, and to teach them what Paul himself taught and how Paul himself lived, it is one of those passages that we need to look at and understand what was it that Paul taught. And here in this first chapter, you can see his concern that the faith, that is the gospel and the teachings of Christ and the apostles, be held onto by the church. And the primary work of the pastor teacher in the church is to teach sound doctrine, because sound doctrine is practical. We don't choose to do anything without doing it according to what we believe or don't believe. And so keeping our mind straight, thinking like God thinks, requires that we study the Word of God faithfully as Christians, and also learn that deposit of truth, that sound teaching that he's talking about here, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, keeping the whole picture in our mind so that we can think clearly in each and every situation that we're in. So this is on Paul's mind to Timothy. Timothy, what's the purpose of your work? What is the goal you're reaching for in all of your labors of instruction and prayer and ministering and pastoral care and training faithful men? What's your goal here in the church, in your ministry to the church at Ephesus? And Paul makes it very clear in verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love. It's not talking just about explaining what love is, but instructing in such a way that we help people understand what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength in your life. What it means to love your neighbor as yourself in your life. What it means to love Christians as Christ first loved us. That special Christian love between brethren. How does that work out in our life? And the only way it works out is if we think straight according to the teachings of Jesus. And so this verse, 1 Timothy 1:5, is in harmony with the Great Commission. The apostles were commanded by Jesus. They were charged by Jesus to make disciples of all the nations, that is, learners, eager learners and followers of Jesus Christ and his words and teachings. From all the nations, baptizing those disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching those disciples to do, not just in the head, but in life, to do all those things which I commanded you, or I charged you. And now Paul is telling Timothy the same thing. The goal of our instruction is love. That's the big picture. That's the one thing to keep in your mind while you're teaching, Timothy. Because that's the big thing God wants the people to know, how to love. And so in verse 5, we have the goal of our instruction and the method or the means of attaining that goal. And this is a very simple verse. I want to try to expand it a little bit this evening and go through some of the words here, and hopefully it will call you and call myself to give full attention to this verse in the new year. Because if you're looking for goals in this new calendar year, there's nothing that trumps love. Not money, not things, not jobs, not getting everybody to act right so you'll be happy. Nothing. It's about you and me loving God, our neighbor, and Christians as we should. So, what is the goal? Love. The word goal here in this passage is telos, and it's as Tom has taught us at various times, Greek words have shades of meaning that are used in different contexts. It's not exactly like we use in English, which is more structured, more precise in a sense in our vocabulary, in the meaning of our vocabularies. But the goal or the telos, the end, the consummation, the greatest thing you can think of, the goal of all our instruction as pastors, teachers, is love. And this is important for us to keep in mind, that with all the things that happen in the life of a church and all the things that we as pastors are called to do, we need to keep in focus what Paul told Timothy. The goal of everything you do is to bring love to God, to a neighbor, and to one another in the lives of Christians, in the lives of your sheep. Everything you teach, the way you say it, what you say, how you conduct yourselves, is to be genuine love. And we read what love is. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Doesn't seek its own way. It's not puffed up and prideful and arrogant. It's forgiving. It doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. Sometimes Debbie get into this, and I get into this little game, and you know, where I've lost something, and she found it, and then she loses something, and I find it, and I often say I lose fewer things than you do. At the doctor's office on hearing, he finally settled the big event that her hearing is worse than mine. You know what that does to a marriage? That is a blessing. But what I'm saying here is the goal, the consummation. What is the purpose of your work? What's the purpose of the people's lives to whom you teach? It's love. It's not materialism, owning things. It's not hedonism, finding pleasure every moment of the day in some kind of thing or that, and letting your mind go to pleasure instead of to God and love toward others. The goal is for God's people to love God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love their neighbor as themselves, and to love one another as Christ first loved them. The word here, instruction, in my translation of the New American Standard, it's right, but it's not exactly conveying what the Greek word is conveying. And the Greek word is trying to speak of a command or a charge. It's like a commander, and this is the way it's used a few times in the New Testament. A commander charges his troops to do this or that. And so what we're looking at here is not just the goal of the way you teach the Bible is love, but the goal of your purpose in the pastoral work, your charge from God, like the Great Commission, is love. That everything that you do, the way you teach, the way you pastor, the way you counsel, the thing that you need to keep on your mind is to help that person or those people love as God has created them and redeemed them to love. It's not to change the culture, although the culture is changed by those who love. It's not to change the political condition of the country, though the country's political condition is changed by each Christian who loves within it. And so, this is so simple. What you going to do next year? Well, I'm going to do this and that, and at the top of all those other things is I'm going to love. I'm going to learn how to love God more and more with all my heart, my soul, my strength, and my mind. I'm going to learn more about loving my neighbor as myself, as how I would wish to be treated by my neighbor, even if they're my enemy. I'm going to love my enemy, even if he's my neighbor, or my neighbor if he is my enemy. That it's about me exuding and manifesting the work of God's gospel and God's Spirit in my heart to change the world around me by how I live. And also as part of that is to be a witness to those who are unbelievers or Christians in great sorrow or depression or discouragement by how I love them as Jesus first loved me. So it's very simple. The goal of my charge or my commission is love, agape love. So what is it to love God and one's neighbor? Well, we've already seen that in your elders' teaching for years now, that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That there's a connection between love and God's commandments and God's law that cannot be broken. Turn with me to Romans chapter 13 for a moment. And if you don't quite yet understand the connection there between love and God's commandments, God's law, I don't think there's anything clearer in the New Testament than this. That you can't talk about love to God or to your neighbor or to your brother or sister in Christ without talking about commandments. Chapter 13 of Romans, verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. Now he's speaking to Christians now. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what we have here is Paul's clear statement that the law he's talking about is the Ten Commandments, and that there's a relationship between love and the law that is unbreakable. In fact, the word, he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. By, some have tried to interpret that as meaning it has ended the law, that the law no longer has any connection with the Christian, because now the Christian just loves, and God's Spirit guides them in how to love, and they feel it, and God speaks to them directly how to love. But we don't need laws anymore like that. And to emphasize the law of God in how to live as a Christian is to be a legalist. Now, our whole society believes that. Even the rejection of keeping the law in our country, just the laws of the land, is being rejected now by lawless people in the name of love. They separate love from law. But our forefathers, in establishing laws, understood that only in a country that has laws are people free and protected to love, and that they are to have the direction of what law, love is. And so we have here in this passage Paul quoting from the second table of the Ten Commandments and saying that if there's any other commandment in that table, the second table, it is summed up in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the fulfilling of the law. The word pleroma there in fulfillment or in fulfill or has fulfilled the law is talking about the law fills up what love is. It's not that it ends the law, but it fulfills. Love is fulfilled by what the law says. And so we have here in Romans chapter 8 that love to God is to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself according to what God has commanded love is. You know, to say to someone, I love you, but I'm going to kill you, doesn't make much sense to us. I love you, but I'm going to lie to you. That's a contradiction, and everyone here knows it. Because the work of the law, that is the ten words, has been written on man's heart since Adam and Eve were created. And in Romans 2, as we've often talked about, the work of that law is on man's heart by nature so that his own conscience bears witness against his acts. He knows right and wrong to some degree because of the work of the law in the heart, remaining from that terrible fall of Adam. But now in the new birth, the new heart that Tom was talking about this morning, Paul puts his law into our minds so that we'll think according to God's law, and he writes it on our hearts so that we will see the wisdom and goodness of God's law and love the law. If you remember, if you remember Psalm 119, the whole psalm is about, if it's David's writing, oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. But it wasn't because he was a legalist and wanted to get everything in perfect order and just right so he would feel like he was right with God. It was because of God's mercy given to him that he understood that the law was a reflection of God's moral nature, and that he loved the law because it came from the mind and nature of his God, who had forgiven him and saved him from his sins. And among Christians, this love, which is our goal, is especially defined by the love of Christ for his people. And we're not going to look at every place where this is referred to, but if you'll turn with me to Ephesians 4, we find that that love by which Christ first loved us, and he said, love one another as I, or in the same way, or likewise as I have loved you. That we learn how to love other people by believing in and understanding the love of Christ and all the characteristics of his love toward us, the sacrifice, but also the moral nature of Christ that was necessary for him to have to suffer on the cross for our sins. His moral nature is that he loved God with all his heart. He kept all of the commandments. He loved his neighbor as himself. He kept all of the commandments. And then he had that further love for his people, whereby he died upon the cross to atone for their sins and bring them safely to God. And he says, love one another like that. That's so simple, isn't it? Look to Jesus. Look to the cross. Love others like he's first loved you. And so in verse 32 of Ephesians 4, he says, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And what he's saying there is God was kind to you, God was tenderhearted to you, and God forgave you through the blood of his Son. Now, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. And you can't do that unless your relationship to Christ is healthy and strong. That you remember and you understand the kindness of God toward you from before the foundation of the world to set his love upon you by his divine grace. To consider the compassion he had on our condition lost in Adam and how he sent his Son to be the just forgiveness, the just foundation of our forgiveness, that justice would be served to God and that mercy would be shown to us. All of that we are to remember and love other Christians that way. Therefore, he said, be imitators of God as beloved children. See? How God first loved us. Walk in love just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. And so love is the goal. That means we're to work on how we think about others and a God and then seek to capture what we think in terms of loving God and man according to his commandments and what that love is. And that's the goal of our life. And that includes while we're working, while we're going to school, while we're taking care of the children, while difficulties abound with illness and going to and fro in our lives and sometimes feeling so many responsibilities that you don't feel like you do any well. Our goal to set our mind straight is to love. Someone comes and says something to us and you're thinking there, how do I respond to that? What do I say? And the answer of the Bible is, you love them. As Christ loved you and gave himself up for you. You love them. As God set his love upon you when you were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Love is the goal of everything the church does to produce love in the people of God in order that they might imitate God as beloved children and shine as lights in the darkness of this world. Now, I don't have much time left, but how do you do that? How do you attain a loving, maintaining a loving attitude toward God and man as a Christian? And the answer of turning back to 1 Timothy 1:5 is this. from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And these are not things that you have to attain to be saved. Okay? These are parts of God's work in the Christian, every Christian. Now, the word pure, in terms of a pure heart, you learn to love, you are enabled to love by a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical or a sincere faith. We know what the heart is. Tom talked about that this morning. But what is a pure heart? Well, some people have interpreted that to mean a heart without any kind of temptation to sin or sin in it. And that's called perfectionism. And it's not attainable in this life. There's no one in the New Testament that died perfect, including the Apostle Paul. But he had a pure heart. And this word, katharos, we get cathartic from that, you know, to clean. It means to have a clean heart or a simple heart, a heart that is so focused upon Christ that it is clean. And this word clean can mean cleansed of sin. It can mean cleansed with a new conscience or a good conscience. You can see that if you trace the words through the scripture. But the main idea of a pure heart is a heart that has been born again by God's Spirit and now has a simplicity of faith. That is, that this pure heart is set upon God. And it is a simple, a clean heart that is rejoicing in God's salvation through the new birth in Christ and now dedicated or set upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to live setting our minds and our hearts upon Christ. If you remember in Hebrews 12, the exhortation to persevere to the end, to run the race that is set before us, to be faithful as a Christian, to bring faithfulness in everything that we do and every person that we meet and how we speak and especially how we think. The goal is to have a pure heart, and the only way that you can keep that as a Christian, to keep your mind straight, is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. For you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners so that you may not lose heart. And so to love, we have to have a pure heart. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. A heart that has been transformed by God's power and the gospel of Christ, and now it continues to make things simple, clean, by looking unto God, to have a heart that is not complicated. You know, when we live in this world, especially in our generation, with transportation, communication, and you know all of the technology and everything, we have many things coming into our minds that most people in the world did not have before 1950. And we're inundated with all kinds of thoughts and things and distractions and information. And it's very easy for even a believer to become distracted by those things and become, in a sense, obsessed by learning about those things, politics or finances or relationships even. But the most important thing that's to be on our mind is Jesus Christ. A heart that's single, that's simple, that's clean, a pure heart. And the second thing that is mentioned here is a good conscience. And this means that we are maintaining a good conscience, because when we become a Christian, all our sins are forgiven and our conscience is clean, is cleansed at that moment. And even the sins after we become Christians, the Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to cleanse us from all sins, to forgive us from all sins, and to cleanse us unto all that we are to maintain a good conscience. It's been made good because Christ shed his blood to cleanse us of our sins and to free us from guilt and shame for our sins. Now we maintain that conscience by keeping it good. That means that as we walk through the day and we relate to other people or we think our thoughts, we endeavor to keep our thinking, our conscience, good. And the question is, what is good? It's very clearly defined in the Scriptures that the law is good, holy, and righteous. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, only God is good. That we're to have our thoughts upon those superior things. And that as we walk through the day, to keep a good conscience. That is, when we sin against God, we immediately ask forgiveness through the blood of Christ and are forgiven. And our guilt is taken away. As we relate to other people and we sin against them, immediately to confess our sins one to the other. And to go to our brother, if they have the ought thing, the smallest thing against us, and first be reconciled to our brother before we come and present the offering on the altar of worship. That we keep a good conscience in our relationships with God and with man as we walk through the day. And that means that when our conscience speaks to us according to God's words, according to the law, and it says, you just lied to that person. You go to them as immediately as you can get to them. And you say, what I told you was not the truth. I sinned against the Lord and against you. Will you forgive me? That's keeping a good conscience. Cleansed by the blood of Christ, yes, but also maintained by our Christian humility in keeping our relationship to God with no blocks, no hindrances between it, and no hindrances between us and others. So we are to love from, that is out of, a pure heart, a heart that's been changed and a heart that is being kept, a good conscience in the way we live with others. The word conscience means knowing within. That means we're thinking about how we're thinking. We're thinking about how we're talking. We are trying to keep a clear conscience between ourselves and God and between ourselves and men. And then the third thing that's necessary to love is a sincere faith. Now, the word sincere, it's sort of been corrupted in today's usage today. It means, you know, a person that's really, they don't know well, they don't understand much, but at least they're sincere. Well, we can say that about all of the cults who have a false gospel and all those who are trying to work their way to heaven somehow. We can even say that about unbelievers, that at least they're sincere. And maybe God will have mercy on them, and yet the Bible says no. Sincere, this word sincere is actually the Greek word un, that means not, un, hypocrites. Can you guess what that means? Unhypocritical. It's not acting. That's what the word hypocrites means. It's a person putting on a show or acting in a role. And he's saying here that we have to love from an unhypocritical faith. Not just putting on the face of Christianity. Not just keeping, you know, you join into a church culture and you learn the phrases and the words that are used to interact with each other, and I'll pray for you, the Lord bless you, all these different things that appear to be sincere and concerned about others or concerned about the faith. I love you, Lord. I love Jesus Christ. But what he's saying here is that faith that we have in Jesus Christ must be kept unhypocritical. We must not allow ourselves to get in the position of acting like a Christian without having the love for Christ himself. And so we have to deal with our mind on this. And there are days that go by where I cry out to the Lord, and most of us do in one way or the other. I believe, help thou my unbelief. And we have to fight the good fight of faith in our minds to keep a sincere faith, an unhypocritical faith. And this means that when we're living with other people, we have to be open to being corrected from our hypocrisies, from our failings, without getting huffy and puffy and all those kinds of things that often happen. A sincere faith, a true, real faith in Jesus Christ. He really is risen from the dead. He really did die for my sins. He really is ruling over all things today in my life, and every person I meet is part of his providence to me, even though I don't like that person. That God has a purpose in all these things, to work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. And so these three things are necessary to maintain a true love. The goal of our instruction is love to God, man, and Christians. And the means by which we work out that love, or we maintain that love, is by dealing with our heart and keeping ourselves fresh in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, by maintaining a good conscience that lives according to the good commandments of God, and who believes that God is good to forgive you and to save you and to delight in you, and therefore our conscience is kept good in the sense of what God thinks is most important. And we try to make things right with God and man all the time, which requires a great deal of humility, realizing that we're saved from hell and brought to heaven solely by the grace of God. And then a sincere faith that's unhypocritical. We're not trying to put on shows. We're not trying to act religious. It's interesting sometimes for perhaps you and certainly pastors, where they get around people and suddenly they start talking about, you know, they believe this or they believe that, though they're not going to church or they're not reading their Bible. They really don't pray, but they my granddaddy was a Baptist preacher and those kinds of things. A sincere faith. The only way you can love this new year, God with all your heart, your neighbors, yourself, and Christians, as Christ has loved you, is coming out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere, unhypocritical faith. Not faking it, but actually dealing with yourself that you may live sincerely what you believe in Christ. Thankfully, the Lord Jesus did all that. He had a pure heart, a good conscience, and an unhypocritical faith in his Father. And when he died upon the cross, he atoned for our failures in those areas. So even when we find ourselves having in a heart that's not single and clean and pure toward God, we have a Savior. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when we come to him and seek a good conscience with God and to renew our sincere faith, a wondrous thing happens. He forgives us and keeps his promise to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before his throne with great joy. And so for this new year, let us pursue love. Let's pray together. I pray that you would help us, Father, to understand what love means to God and man and to Christians more and more this next year, to learn more of Christ, to learn more of a Father's love, to learn more of what is good, what is sincere, and that you would help us to see that the most important part of our goal for the new year is to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, and to bring glory to him by the way we live on earth and love God and love our neighbor and love Christians. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.